Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. David Langford here today, and we welcome each of you to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. I pray today that God's Word is burning intensely in your heart and in your life. His word, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces? Now, this is the power of the word of God. His word lodging in your heart burns out sin and dross. It convicts you, it reproves you, it rebukes you, it corrects you, it instructs you in righteousness. The root word of righteousness is right. R-I-G-H-T. We've got to do that which is right. As I shared yesterday from Isaiah 45:19, this phrase really jumped out at me last week in my study time. Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Whatever comes out of the mouth of Elohim is utterly, absolutely right and righteous. When I preach the word, I know I'm preaching righteousness. I'm preaching that which is right. When I fail to preach the word, I am preaching something that will not meet the needs of the people. You know, I've never been one to sermonize. I don't like to do that. I never did do that. I would read the Bible and I would pursue God, and God would lay on my heart that I felt this is the need for the hour. And of course, this ministry has preached thousands and thousands of sermons, and we've preached tens of thousands of Bible scriptures because we try to preach the word of the Lord faithfully. Let me make mention, September the 20th, 21st, and 22nd at the Hickory Metro Convention Center. We want to invite you to be with us in our Revival in America meeting. I want you to come. I want you to be blessed of the Lord. It is my prayer the Holy Spirit of God will touch your heart and your life, that God will edify you, that he will strengthen you. We need revival. All Christians need revival in their personal lives. You can choose to live the life of a revival or revivalist, or you can choose to be mundane and sputter through your walk with God. Can I tell you something today? God is intense. God is intense. When there's no intensity there, there's a lack of God being there. I think about so many times. We'll just revert back for just a moment to Moses on the backside of the desert, and there is a burning bush. You see, that burning bush did something to Moses. First of all, it arrested him. Spiritually, God put Holy Ghost handcuffs on the man of God and brought him to the bush. He looked. He saw a bush burning. He said, I will now go and look at this site wherein this bush is burning, yet this bush is not consumed. You see, if we will listen to God, God will bring us into a place where there is great intensity. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. I don't understand. It should burn up, be consumed, and go out. That's the end of it. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I find it, I don't want to be cynical in using the word amusing, but these men always respond to him as God. So many times when God speaks, just like with Paul or Saul, who art thou, Lord? God knows who we are, where we are. He knows what's going on. What an intense scenario, being arrested and drawn to a burning bush. And God also deals with Moses afterwards. What's in your hand, Moses? Moses said, it's a rod. It's a staff. God said, cast it on the ground. He threw the rod on the ground, and it came a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. My point is the intensity of God. You see, when a mortal man encounters a holy God, there is significant intensity in just the acquaintance, the presence. Everything is absolutely dynamic. Why? God is infinite. Man is mortal. As I've said many times and shared with my few encounters with God. As a child, 12 years of age, a young lad, a little boy, and in the dream, the encounter, the vision with God, my hands are over my eyes. My head is down in the dirt. My eyes are closed. I'm doing everything that I can to shield myself from the brightness of the light of God. It was an intense situation. It was a situation I have never forgotten, though that situation is 57 years old. 57 years old. And I know it. I reminisce it just like it was yesterday. That's because of the intensity of God. On the 35th day of a 40-day fast, being smitten by the power of God, laying flat on my back on the podium when I was pastoring in Charlotte, North Carolina, the power of God was brooding over my physical body. And I said, stop, you're going to kill me. Stop. I felt the life being sucked out of my body. I'd never been in that dimension. I had never been in that level physically with God. The intensity. God's an intense God. Jacob is wrestling with God. God pushes in the hollow of his thigh. He disjoints him. The intensity. The intensity. Paul, smitten with blindness, goes blind, can't see for 3 days. Is that intense or what? Is that intense or what? Where is that in the church today? Where's that intensity in the church today? Oh, that's because God is not there. You see, that intensity will return to the church when the church allows Christ to have his proper place in the church, the body of Christ. Yes. Anytime God shows up, my friend, it will be intense. Now, you may not like the intensity because you're not living like you ought to live. You're not living the life that God chooses for you to live. And when that intensity shows up, you get afraid. You become afraid because of the intensity of the power, the presence of God. You see, God wants that intensity in your life. And when Christ is in your life, that intensity will be made manifest. When that intensity is not there, it shows me there is a lack of the presence of God. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, there was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And Paul was trying to reach the man, but there was a sorcerer there by the name of Elymas. He was trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth, from receiving the faith. And Paul saw Elymas, and he understood what Elymas was doing. And in Acts 13 and 10, Paul said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. That's intensity. That's intense. I'm telling you, when God gets back into the church, his body, when God finds a place in the house of God again, there will be intensity. There will be weeping. There will be people lamenting, sobbing, crying, praying, hot tears streaming down their faces, and running to the altar of God and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God's presence is intense. And when that intensity is not there, there is something terribly wrong. I know what I'm talking about. I've had some intense encounters with God. And many of you listening have had those intense encounters as well. And you know when the genuine, bona fide Holy Ghost of God comes into the services, the intensity is off the charts. And then people leave and say, "Oh, we have been in the presence of God. We have been in the presence of God." That's the power of his presence. We've got to get back to that here in this hour. I want to go back today to Psalms 37. I spoke to you yesterday with Isaiah chapter 1, a message to a nation. God help us in the coming days. Psalms 37, verse 32, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." In general, the wicked, which also includes Satan himself, they daily observe the redeemed, They daily observe the righteous. And they seek to slay, they seek to destroy, because our righteousness and our desire for justice. I said some time ago about Nikki Haley's statement, chaos follows Trump. Superficially, externally, on the veneer, the facade, that seems to be apparently true. But if you look closely, you look deeper, look at who's causing the chaos. Chaos does not come from God. Chaos comes from Satan. When you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You realize something significant happened there in verse 1. Whatever God Elohim made, created, was not without form, was not void, and was not dark, because John said God is light. So something catastrophic took place. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Something happened between those two verses. Some cataclysmic, chaotic event took place. Because whatever God made was not without form, was not void, and was not covered in darkness. That's what Satan did. That's the hand of Satan. Satan is the one that did that. What God created, he created to be inhabited. But what Satan did caused it to be uninhabitable. So in Genesis 1, what we have is a recreation rather than what we've been taught as a creation. Isaiah substantiates that in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed or framed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. When God created heaven and earth in Genesis 1, he created it to be inhabited by men. But in Satan's rebellion, again, this is pre-Adamite, before Adam was created and placed in the garden, this chaotic, cataclysmic event took place because of Satan's rebellion in the heavenlies. And so what God had created became without form and then was void and covered in darkness. See, that was what Satan did when he rent the universe. The canopy of the universe was rent immeasurably. And so water flooded the earth, flooded it profusely. How do we know? The Bible tells us. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. See, God had to get the earth out of the water. I won't get into all of that, but you'll read about that and study that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth that then was in the water, out of the water. I have a teaching on that. I bring that out in the teaching on the DVD series, The Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire. Because you see, this present earth that we live in right now, one day will be cremated by a fiery holocaust. It'll be done away with. It'll melt with fervent heat. That's in my book as well, that we're just about to the point of finishing up. This has been one more job to do, but nevertheless, we're getting there. So Satan seeks to destroy everything that is godly, everything that is righteous. The wicked watcheth. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him, destroy him, hinder him, impede him, encroach him. Satan is consistently trying to destroy you and I. Satan uses everything he can, everything possible, to hinder, to hurt, to harm, to injure the people of God. When Satan sees righteousness, he attacks it. I don't care if it's in a court of law. Everything that is right testifies and speaks to God. Again, Isaiah 45 and 19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God is all about right and righteousness. He's all about doing that which is right. There's a blessing, my friend, in living a righteous, godly life. There is a divine blessing. In this book, I address the five crowns that God has promised in the New Testament, and one of the crowns is a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And I say in this book regarding this crown, some of you listening to me, you have a righteous nature about you. There is something innate relative to your walk with God. You daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, your whole life since you became a Christian, you seek righteousness. Your business dealings are righteous. Your dealings with other people are righteous. You seek integrity and divine character in your dealings with people, in business, whatever the case might be. You always seek to do the right thing. Now, that's not always possible, but that's your heart. And I believe with all of my heart, I could be wrong because I'm a man and I'm fallible, but I believe with all of my heart, God has people. He knows them. He knows their integrity. They're as straight can be. They are forthright can be. And because they seek that which is right, they will be given this crown of righteousness because they sought to do everything in a righteous manner. They don't hedge. They don't shade. They don't sully. They don't soil. They always keep themselves in a state and place of righteousness as best they can. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we're without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. But men and women who strive to always do that which is right, that's what David is talking about here. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Does Satan understand that how you live your life today, you will always exude righteousness? See, that was the testimony and the character of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect, upright, one that feared God, and eschewed evil." You see, that was a righteous man. He wasn't perfect in the sense of perfection. The word perfect there in Job 1 means he was mature. That man was mature, upright. Upright. Think about that. Upright. He did everything he could in a righteous manner. He lived right. He wasn't a hypocrite. He lived right. And so when God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't fumble around and mumble, say, "Well, who's this guy you're speaking of? Where is he? I've never heard of him. I've never seen him. I don't know who he is. Who is he?" Oh, no. When God said Job, Satan knew exactly who Job was. Satan's response, Job 1, verse 9. "Doth Job serve God for naught or for nothing? Has not that made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" You see, Satan recognized the blessings, the covering of God in Job's life. Can I tell you, when you are a godly, righteous person, there will be those who will envy you? They think they're something. Hey. We're nothing. As I said to you several months ago, 2-3 months ago, when God calls men, when God saves men, redeems them through his precious blood, he doesn't say, "Now you need to pray an hour a day, memorize 10 verses of scripture each week, and you need to pay 20% tithes and do this and do this and do this." No. God deals with men. But it is men and women who make the decision to be consecrated or not. Nobody tells me how much to pray. I pray by my choice. I spend the time that I spend in prayer by choice. Sometimes I feel grieved in my spirit because I was too busy and I didn't spend the quality time that I felt I needed to spend in prayer. Is that a sin? Is that going to send me to hell? No. It's just I have a standard. I have a measurement in my life that I expect of David Lankford. I expect certain things out of myself. I expect certain things from myself, and nothing less will suffice me. And no, I don't live a life of guilt or condemnation. I'm human. God understands all things. But I'll tell you one thing. I learned a long time ago, when people really fall in love, they want to pray. I said they want to pray. They want to be in the Bible. They want to grow. They want to mature. They seek God. They want the anointing and the presence of God in their lives. Don't you want to be different? Are you satisfied with being mundane? Are you satisfied with being just average in your walk with God? Oh, now you're talking arrogant. You're getting puffed up because you want to be something or something for God. What's wrong with that? Look how many people is something for the devil. Look at how many people is a tool for the devil. Look how many people are evil and vile and wicked and curse and slander and get drunk and all of these ungodly things for the devil. It takes nothing to be a sinner. It takes nothing to be live a life of sin. It takes nothing to live in the gutter. It don't take any effort at all. But it takes effort. It takes effort to be dedicated, to be consecrated, and to be righteous for the Lord. And I've learned in my 69 years, there are people that I know, I am certitude, they're not perfect. No, they're far from perfection. But they seek every day to do the right thing, period. I can't say that. I can't go there. I can't do that with you. That's not right. See, that's righteousness. And those are the ones Satan watches closely with his old eagle eye, his old corrupt eagle eye. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. 25 years ago, a businessman approached me and said, I would like for you to be my office manager. And I'll start you off at $150,000 a year. Now, I'm pastoring. And I said, no, sir. Well, why can't you? I said, because I'm a God-called man. I gave up secular work to be a minister. If I can help you in some way, I will. And then he said to me, he said, well, so-and-so's a pastor, and he works a secular job. I said, that's fine, but I'm not so-and-so. I'm David Lankford. You see, I knew better than to jeopardize my walk with God in becoming an office manager for a corporation. I'm not for sale. And I told him, I said, furthermore, why would we want to destroy an awesome friendship and relationship? What do you mean by that? I said, because we're going to bump heads. I'm a minister. You're the president of a particular company. And I know I'm not going to please you in every way, and you're going to scold me or correct me or whatever the case might be. And I said, that would ruin our relationship, which is already 25 years old. We have to seek to do that which is right. And that way, Satan never has an avenue into your life to snare you down the road. I shared this a long time ago. I made a young lady very, 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 very angry with me. But I admonished her time and time again, get your marriage license, get your marriage license. The wedding was on Saturday. The wedding rolled around. Do you have your license? No. I said, I will not marry you. She went ballistic. You can marry me and we'll go get the license next week. I said, oh, no. Oh, no. I said, because when I'm in the pulpit talking about lying and cheating and dishonesty, you'll have it in the back of your mind. He married us and we didn't even have a license. I said, I'm not going to afford you that opportunity to sit there on the pew and have disdain and contempt of me about me when I'm preaching about righteousness, doing right. And you say, he's a hypocrite. He married us, and we didn't even have a marriage license. I had a couple who begged me, when I was in Branson, Missouri, to do their wedding. On the steps or the foyer out there, the mansion in Branson. And I told the young lady, she's a black lady, her and her fiance, begged me. I said, if you come, and I have never done that before or since then, if you come and you don't have your marriage license with you, you did all this in vain. I will not do this. Only because you love this ministry, et cetera, et cetera, I'm willing to help you. But you better have your marriage license with you. Needless to say, she had them. My point is, you have to think about what you're doing in life many times. Where will this bite me? Where will this come back to haunt me? Where will this come back and sully my integrity and purported character that I profess and possess? Will this hurt me down the road? You see, if you're always seeking to do that which is right, nothing can come back and trip you up. This is what it means to be righteous. And see, Satan sees everyone that is righteous. It's just like, and God bless her, Carrie Lake. There are people back east who don't want you to run for the United States Senate. You see, the guy was corrupt. He was venal. He was graft. He tried to sully and soil her with money. She said, no, it's about America. You got to respect that. Now, I don't know how she lives, but I have to respect what I saw there was an act of righteousness. Listen, you don't have to be saved to do the right thing. Hello? You don't have to be saved to do the right thing. You can be an old, rank, rusted out sinner and do the right thing, and God will honor that. He will respect that. God is faithful. God always honors righteousness. God does what's right. You remember the widow in Luke chapter 18? Let me share that story with you. Luke 18, verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You're supposed to pray, 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 and not to faint. People wonder why I hammer prayer so much. You're supposed to pray. It's not a choice. The choice may be in how long you want to pray, but you're supposed to pray. He said, men ought always to pray and not faint or lose hope. He said, there was in a city a judge. What is a judge supposed to represent? Justice. So in this city there was a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So this judge, he had no respect for God. He did not revere God. He did not fear God. And he was that way toward mankind. He didn't regard man. But there was a widow in that city, and she said unto him, avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me of my adversary. We don't know what it was. We don't know what the adversity was exactly. We just know she had an adversary, and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. And he said, the heck with you. I'm not bothering with you. I'm not messing with you. So he wouldn't avenge her. But you know what she did? She kept on coming. She kept on hammering. She kept on petitioning. She kept on requesting. The Bible said he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man. The man was agnostic. I'm not going to say he was atheist. But Jesus said he didn't fear God. He didn't respect God or esteem God. He had no regard for mankind. Yet because this widow troubleth me. How was the widow troubling the judge? The judge. She troubled him by coming to him continually. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. You see, she kept coming and coming and coming, and she was saying, avenge me of my adversary. I don't know what the adversary was. I know not what the adversity was. But she kept coming. This was not a godly man. There's no indication he was a righteous man. But obviously in his judgment, he saw there needed to be some measure of adjudication that she might get justice. Here's what Jesus said. The unjust judge said, unjust. Wow. How would you like that to be said about you, that you're unjust? I'm not talking about justification, being justified or unjustified. I'm talking about being an unjust just judge. He was the kind of judge you couldn't depend on. He might have been venal. He might have been graft. He was somebody that you might say did not conform to justice. He wasn't interested in correcting wrongs. He may have been bribed. But she kept on, she kept on, she kept on, she kept on. And hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Sometimes God is long before he answers us. But the unjust said, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she wearies me. She wears me out. In other words, he was saying, I'm going to give her justice. I don't fear God. I don't regard man. But I'm going to do the right thing. Though Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge saith. He was not a righteous judge. Jesus said he was an unjust judge. You kind of believe the Supreme Court justices in America are unjust. This is what happens when people are not righteous, when people fail to do the right thing. They are unwilling to do the right thing. So the wicked seek to slay. Now that word slay there in the Hebrew also has the application of murder. And seeketh to slay, seeketh to murder him. You reckon there's ever been a murder in America that was unjust as wicked men observed and watched the righteous? And they were not happy with what the righteous were doing, so they took matters into their own hands. Uriah displayed righteousness when David got him drunk and tried to send him back home so he would sleep with his wife Bathsheba. But he was righteous. He said, I will not do that. I will not do that. He had commitment. He was doing what he felt in his heart was the right thing. You might say he slept on the stoop of his house, his porch. He said, I'm not going in with my wife. My brothers, my soldier friends are in the intensity of battle, and it's not right. It is not right for me to go in and be with my wife, et cetera, et cetera. And I know men are facing death through battle. See, that was righteousness in him. Now, watch this. David the king got him drunk, sent him home, trying to cover up his own sins. It would not have been wrong for Uriah to have gone into his home and spent the night with his wife. But you see, his integrity, his uprightness says, hey, pal, this is in his mind. You have your brothers in arms out there. And here you are in a nice, cozy bed with your wife. You just had dinner with the king and you're high as a kite. You see how righteousness still pervaded his life? I can't do this. Which he rightfully could. He rightfully could have went in and spent the night with his wife. That was the plan. That was the plot. That was the ploy. That was what David was trying to get him to do. But there was something innate within him that was righteous. Now you see how his righteousness got him slayed? Do you see that? Word got back to David. Hey, the guy slept on his doorsteps. The guy spent the night on his porch. He spent the night on his stoop of his house. He wouldn't go in. And you see how the wicked watched the righteous and sought to slay him? You see, David understood. This is a psalm of David. His name is Ross Rhodes, great, 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 great minister, man of God, very bright, very brilliant. He built a huge church on the south side of Charlotte. It was, you talk about a cathedral. It was unbelievable. And I was listening to him preach one day. Like all preachers, we sometimes get on a tirade. And he was talking about some of the things that David did. He said, to be honest, they just weren't right, but he did them anyway. Now, he was looking at that through the eyes of a man. You know, Saul tried to get David killed. And he petitioned David to get him 100 foreskins. Why did he do that? He was trying to get David killed. How hard do you think it is to get 100 men, conquer them, and circumcise them, and then put the foreskins in a bag and bring them to Saul? I mean, that was a death warrant trying to get David killed. So you can't outwit God. You know what David does? He brings 200 foreskin in a sack and said, here. So he had to take the lives of 200 men. That's gross. That is brutal. See, David was a man after God's heart. He went over and beyond what was asked of him of King Saul. Now, that's pretty graphic. That's pretty gross. But see, David had God with him, and what he was saying was, that's no problem, pal. 100 foreskin? I'll double it. And I thought about that many times. I mean, here 200 men had to give their lives, because I'm here to tell you, as soldiers and men in armor and in battle and military might, don't just, you know, say to, hey, come over here and circumcise me. No, 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 no. They had to be killed. Pretty graphic. Somewhat gross. But Saul had to be insulted when David brings in 200 foreskin versus 100. See, the Bible said Saul knew that God was with David. And sadly, tragically, David, like any men, when anyone falls into sin, they become corrupted. And David himself became corrupted. And David corrupted himself through adultery. And the adultery wasn't enough because word got back to the king, Bathsheba's pregnant. So he tries to cover his sins. And so David, not living at that point in his life a godly, righteous life, he was watching Uriah, the righteous man. And he sought to slay him. And he did slay him indirectly by getting Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle and have the men retreat, knowing Uriah would be killed in battle. But see, Jehovah knew all about it. He watched it. You know, to me, it's tragic for David to have committed adultery. It is tragic to me to David have murdered Uriah. What is even more tragic is to go on in his life as though nothing has happened. This is why God said when he had to expose him, when he had to indict him, he said, the sword will never leave your house. I know what you did. See, David adjudicated himself. Nathan brought out a portrait and told him a story about a rich man who took a poor man's little lamb. And David's indignation rose up in him and talked about how, I'm going to do the righteous thing. This man's going to pay for this. And then Nathan decreed, David, thou art the man. You're the man. I have sinned. And against thee only have I sinned. When you read Psalms chapter 51, David asked the Lord to forgive him of his blood guiltiness. What was the blood guiltiness? It was in that he had Uriah killed. Psalms 51, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Forgive me for murder, O God. I shed innocent blood. Was not Uriah innocent? You know what made him so innocent? Because of his righteousness, and that he would not go into his house. Don't you think God does not honor doing right? Don't let the devil ever coerce you, bribe you, entice you, lure you. Don't ever allow the devil to make you think, oh, yeah, because you're doing what's right. You're not going to be blessed. There wasn't a blessing. If you'd have kept your mouth shut, you'd have got this. You'd have gotten that. No. You always do that which is right, and God will take care of you. And if you don't see it on this side of eternity, I promise you, you'll see it on the other side of eternity. Remember, God's going to bring us all together. The Bema Seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged. All motives are going to be judged. That's why you pray and say, God, get that under the blood. My motive wasn't right. My heart was not pure. My hands were not clean. God, get this behind me. I don't want to stand before you at that day. You see, some people are barely going to be saved. Barely. When you study 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however, man's work's going to be tried by fire, for the fire is going to try it. The fire is going to prove whether your works were on the gold and the silver, the precious stone, or were they hay, wood, and stubble. What did you build on? There'll be some that will barely be saved. And I know this is controversial, but I often wonder, will there be any remorse in that day because they knew they did not do all they could have done for Christ? 1 Corinthians 3 and 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. What manifests the works? The fire. The fire proves whether it's gold or silver or precious stone or it's wood, hay, and stubble. The fire tries it. The fire tells you what kind of work it was. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed. It shall be revealed. It'll be made manifest by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Were yours works of righteousness or works of unrighteousness? If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So there are going to be rewards given to those when their works are tried and they endure the fire. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Let me paraphrase that. It'll be like you just barely get out of a burning, billowing, flaming house. And you got out, as Job said, by the skin of your teeth. You just barely got out. Sadly, some people, that's how thinly they will be saved in that day. Now, I don't understand all of this. But I believe there will be those who have some kind of remorse. Even though they're in the kingdom of God, there will be some type of remorse. You see, when you look at all your works and they're just all burned up, they're nothing but ashes. Meaning, you didn't do anything, but you're barely saved. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's not the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to be a righteous, godly Christian that manifests the fruit of his spirit. There were a lot of carnal Christians in Corinth, a lot of them. Every one of us should strive to be a godly, righteous, maturing Christian. Maturing, ripening. Because you see, in closing, the wheat, the tares, they're going to ripen together. Will you ripen in a positive sense as unto the Lord? Don't be a carnal Christian. I'm not going to say you're not going to be saved, but you may be barely saved. But I somehow believe in my heart, in my spirit, there'll be those who will have some type, some measure of remorse and saying, I did not do all I could have done for Christ. Are you doing everything you can do? Are you serving the Lord the best you can? Or are you a negligent, somewhat faithless Christian? Don't be that. Don't be that. Be dedicated. Be consecrated. Be desirous to make a difference in the world, in the earth. You can, because you're to be the salt and you're to be the light. God bless you. I'll see you next week. Have a great week. What's left of it, amen.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.